You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. We will get there eventually. But I want to begin by asking you what comes into your mind when you hear that phrase, church discipline. For some of you, it's a completely new term. You have absolutely no clue what I'm talking about, and Lord willing, you'll leave differently than when you came. For some of you, you hear that word and horrible experiences come flooding back into your mind. Still others, because you've read your Bible, you know that it exists, but you've never actually looked up and seen it done anywhere. The phrase can often come across with a jolt or in a jarring way because it brings two terms together that you normally are taught should never go together, church and discipline. A church, we hear so much today, is supposed to be for everyone, right? I mean, you hear that message, we want to be a place where everyone belongs. Cornerstone Bible Church does not want to be a place where everyone belongs, just so we're clear. And this sermon will help explain what we mean by that. Assuming what most people say, a church is for everyone, well, if that's true, how in the world could you ever discipline anyone? If the church is supposed to fling their arms open to everyone without exception, it seems intrusive and unloving and judgmental and so many other things that you've heard a church is not supposed to be. It seems we're doing that and contradicting that message when we do something like church discipline. So again, I'll ask, what comes to your mind when you hear the words church discipline? Whatever it is, I pray that you leave differently than when you walked in. I pray that you leave knowing what Jesus not only said, but is still saying about the issue of church discipline. Because one thing that almost every Christian generally agrees on is Jesus is the most kind and loving person that's ever existed. And so if Jesus says this is good for us, we can rightly assume it's good for us. If we think we have another way to love people better, we're calling Jesus' love insufficient and errant. And so because of who our Lord is, we know that that's not possible. So if he talks about it, and we'll look where he does, we'll see that this actually should be something that fills us with a blessing, a joy, not joyful to rub our hands together and practice this thing called church discipline, but to not run from it because we know in obedience to Jesus is always a blessing. He loves people better than we do, and so we are always wise to follow his words. Now again, to get to this idea of church discipline, we do have to build on a few points that have been made along the way in this series of church matters. We started off by asking what and who a local church is. A local church is its members. That is who a local church is. And those members have covenanted together. They've entered into agreement together in order to oversee one another's discipleship and, as we saw in Matthew 16 and 18, to exercise the keys of the kingdom with one another. In Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus entrusted his authority to the church, which means that each local church, each local assembly, has the privilege and responsibility to rightly use the Lord's authority on the earth. The church is supposed to rightly represent Jesus, not only with the way we live, but also in what we teach and in how we judge. One of the main ways we will do this is through this issue called church discipline. When we preach the gospel also has to be preached with telling people how to respond to it. We tell people that you must respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. You turn away from your way of thinking about sin. You turn away of your way of thinking about Jesus and God and righteousness, and you turn to Christ to listen to him and to trust him alone for the righteousness you know you need as a sinner. This is how people must respond to the gospel. And for those who do respond that way, the church rightly exercises her authority from Jesus to extend an affirmation to that person. We do that initially by baptism. Baptism is the initiating oath sign that a person is a Christian. Again, that doesn't make them a Christian. You can't wet someone enough to make them a Christian. But it does mark them as a Christian. That's how Jesus said disciples must be marked. Go into all the world, making disciples, or all the nations, making disciples. And he says, baptizing them, the disciples that you've made. They're to be marked with baptism. In that extending of baptism is the Lord's affirmation through that local church that, yes, you are a believer. That also brings them to the Lord's table. That gives them a seat at the table. what's affirmed initially in baptism is perpetually affirmed in the Lord's Supper. And all of this is based on the fact that the confessing person has a credible reason to be believed that they are a true believer. But again, the question this morning is, what if that changes? What if someone that had a credible profession loses credibility? What if a church had reasons to believe this person really loved the Lord, but now they're growing in reasons to question whether this person loves the Lord? What is a church to do when someone affirmed as a disciple through baptism and the Lord's Supper is now living their life as if Jesus isn't Lord? What are we to do? What are we to consider when this happens in a church? Notice I said when, not if, this happens in a church. And just to be clear, we are talking about what's called church discipline. This is not an individual thing. There's no such thing as family discipline in this kind of a sermon. You don't decide individually, and I don't decide individually to remove someone from a church. That's not how this gets played out. You'll see why it's called church discipline as we go through it. I'm also not going to address what we should do with people who are not members of our church. There are actions we will take if the need arises with people who aren't members, but that technically isn't church discipline. We're not talking about visitors. We're not talking about frequent, long-time visitors, but we're talking about our church, our members. So what exactly is church discipline? And I want to go ahead and tackle that with our first point. The first point this morning is going to be this line, church discipline's meaning. Church discipline's meaning, and I'll warn you, when you do a topical thing like this, it gets hard to make sure everything's evenly laid out. Each main point will be church discipline's something with an M word. I'm warning you now. Underneath each one, I make no promises to have an even number of points. So I'll try to be as clear as I can along the way. We'll begin with this first point, which is the shortest one, church discipline's meaning. And we start here because we've got to lay groundwork for what we're even talking about. Because believe it or not, church discipline is actually far more broad than you're probably assuming right now. For most of you, when you hear church discipline, I'm guessing you think of something negative. I'm also thinking you limit it to the removal of someone from a church. But again, that's not the kind of viewpoint you take with discipline in almost any other area of life. If I introduced my friend to you and I said he's a very disciplined athlete, you would think that's a very positive thing. You would think, man, he arranges his schedule in a way that helps his cause. He probably adjusts his diet so that he's getting max performance. He practices. You know that discipline for an athlete is a very good thing. A coach with an undisciplined team is a bad thing. A coach with a disciplined team is a good thing. So in those contexts, we hear the word discipline and we think positive. Consider a teacher who has a disciplined classroom. She keeps her students focused. She teaches them positively. She helps them advance. That's a disciplined classroom, and that's always a good thing. That shows us that the word discipline doesn't always have to be this negative idea, but even when it is some sort of punishment or discipline or judgment in the negative sense we normally take it, even in other realms, it's usually respected. You take Major League Baseball, and they had the steroid scandal. When someone was proven to be a cheater, people who love the game of baseball rejoice that they're disciplined. And so discipline doesn't always have to be negative. And even in other realms, when it is negative, even that is something that's understood and rejoiced in. And this is true even in biblical discipline. In the most broad sense, discipline, biblical church discipline, is everything a church does for a Christian, positive and negative, teaching and correction, training and rebuke. It's all of it. Everything pleasurable and everything painful, as far as discipline goes, is what biblical church discipline is in its most broad sense. All the sermons that you listen to, all the conversations you have, the songs you sing, the prayers you pray, the Bible studies you're in, all of it is discipline. That's what that is. You can even hear in English, not in Greek, but in English, the connection of disciple and discipline. But again, that's the most broad sense. That is not the sense that we're talking about this morning. Normally, when you hear church discipline, you think of one part of church discipline. And so that's why in church history, they've generally divided it in two categories. And this will help you start to build a framework to think through this. They talk, first of all, about what's called formative church discipline. And that's the positive side. That's the side that trains and teaches. That's the instructing of people. This is all the ways that a church disciples you. If there's any discipleship you're getting from a church, that is formative church discipline. And that's the first part of a general idea of church discipline. But there's a second aspect that we're thinking of this morning, and that's what's called corrective church discipline. This is the part of church discipline that has to correct something in a Christian's life. It confronts sin in the life of another believer. Corrective church discipline is what happens when a disciple of Christ is refusing to listen to what Jesus says. Again, this is not about Christians sinning in general. This is not what we do for particularly heinous sins. That's not the point. This is about a growing persistence of sin in a believer's life, in a member's life, that needs to be dealt with. And again, let me go ahead and say, without this aspect of church discipline, without corrective discipline, a church will not disciple you. Any church that's unwilling to exercise corrective church discipline is letting you know they're going to disciple you as long as you listen. But when you stop listening, well, kind of on your own. Imagine if that was applied anywhere else. Imagine if a coach only made players run that wanted to run. Imagine if a teacher assigned homework to the students who wanted homework. Imagine if parents withheld discipline, corrective discipline, from their children and just hope positive examples inform them of what they're doing wrong. Again, you know from experience in other realms of life that there is absolutely no possibility of real discipleship without corrective church discipline. And so we need to bring our focus in on that aspect this morning. When I mention church discipline today, I am focusing on corrective church discipline. That's what we're talking about. Corrective church discipline is how the church corrects sin in the church. That's the simplest way that we can put it, and we'll move forward with that understanding. Corrective church discipline is how the church corrects sin in the church. That's church discipline's meaning. Secondly, look at church discipline's mandate. And this is where we'll get into Matthew 18. We turn to this point secondly because it seems like in our day we've got to convince people or remind them that this actually is in the Bible. We live in a culture that has taken its individualism and it's implanted it in the church to where people mistake a personal religion for a private religion. And that's why when you start to think about these conversations, you expect the response of, that's none of your business. How dare you get in my kitchen, as some people may phrase it. We're engulfed in a church culture that buys into this lie. You shouldn't be so intrusive or so nosy. So we want to ask this morning, why would we do this? Because it is pretty intrusive. I'm highlighting an area of your life that's not going well according to Jesus, and you seem to not be dealing with it. Why would we put each other through this? Why would we put our church through this? And the easiest way I can phrase it for you is this just isn't our call. We don't decide if we're going to do this. Jesus told us to do it. Again, I'll remind you that the church is His church. He's the head and we're the body. He's the Lord and we're the slaves. He's the teacher, we're the students. And so if Jesus tells us to do something, any failure on our part to withhold doing this is sin. So again, I want to show you from Scripture that Jesus does require this of His people. And I want to quote Jesus to you, especially from Matthew 18, to convince you that any church that's missing corrective church discipline is at best an unhealthy church, if not a false church altogether. Look at Matthew 18, starting verse 15, page 823 in your pew Bible. Matthew 18, starting verse 15. If your brother sins against you, and just for the record, that against you is debated, but I'm just throwing that out there in case it confuses you later. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him only. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now notice, when I read this, you don't hear a single suggestion in here. There's no invitations in this passage. There's commands. Jesus, as the Lord of all creation, as the head of the church, is commanding His people to do something. Verse 15, go and tell. That word tell is literally rebuke. Verse 16, He commands you to take others with you. Verse 17, he says, tell it to the church. And if that problem isn't resolved by that, then the last command is, let him be to you as an unbeliever. Jesus commands these things to happen if some brother or sister sins. To fail to do this is a sin in and of itself, even if you're convinced and told that your way is more loving. Again, you see many people, they know that these words are in the Bible, but in a prideful way that they may or may not recognize, they think that their idea of loving people is better than Jesus's. You know, well, I'll just overlook their sin, which is a misunderstanding of that proverb, love covers a multitude of sin. Well, when it's exposed, it covers it. If someone confesses their sin and repents, you cover it. That's what love does. Love doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin. Some people say, well, I'm not going to tell the church about it. I don't want to make a big deal because it might embarrass them. Some people say, well, I don't want them to feel shamed for what they did. And I think the most common response that I hear from this about this is someone saying something like, you know, well, I can't act like I don't have my own problems. Again, I want to commend that. Of course, you shouldn't act like you don't have your own problems because you do. I don't have to know you. You have problems. I get that. But that should change the way you approach the sinning brother, not cause you to stop approaching the sinning brother. When you realize I've got my own sins to deal with, it creates a humble presentation when you go to that person, not a refusal to go to that person. When Jesus commanded these things to be done, you do realize he intended it to only be done when it's necessary in this period before we're all glorified. So Jesus commanded us to do these things to one another in the church with the understanding that the only people who would be doing it still have problems with sin. He's expecting unglorified people to do these very things because when the church is glorified, we won't need to do this anymore. This aspect of church discipline won't be necessary in a day in the future, but it's very necessary right now, according to Jesus. So this is only a command given to people when we all have remaining sin that needs to be confronted. So that excuse won't work. And as for the other ones, again, how hypocritical of us to say Jesus is the most loving person that's ever existed, but when it comes to confronting people in their sin, I got a better way. Again, we'll come back to this passage later, but for now, I just want to show you that Jesus commanded it. But it's not the only place where he talks about this. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 2, Jesus commands his church to repent. He addresses one of the churches. He tells them to repent, and the repentance in that verse is for them to no longer have an association with the false teachers that were among them. He commands them to remove those false teachers and disassociate with them. Again, another form of church discipline. He goes on when he addresses the next church and says that you too must repent because you're tolerating sin. Jesus expects his church to never tolerate sin. Again, we'll look at how you can handle this later, but for now, just notice Jesus demands sin be dealt with in his church. He does it directly in Matthew and Revelation, but he also does it through his apostles. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, page 954. 1 Corinthians 5, so Jesus says things directly. Those are the ones in red letter in your Bible, if you have that Bible. But he also says things through his apostles. These are also his words. And notice the commands. Again, we'll get back to 1 Corinthians 5. I just want to show you the actions commanded by our Lord through Paul. 1 Corinthians 5, 1, page 954. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this, notice, be removed from among you. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 11, but now I'm writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Just let that sit in the back of your mind for a few seconds. Paul says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So the church is to have a clear outside and inside. Who are we and who are we not? And there's a realm of judgment inside that body of believers that doesn't exist for us outside the body. Verse 13, God judges those outside. Notice, purge the evil person from among you. Again, Paul, being an apostle of Jesus, is giving you more words about church discipline here. And he teaches again that sin must be confronted in the church. And most people will hear something about church discipline, and I want to ask it out loud, but I'll just move along. You know what they're going to throw back at you. Matthew 7:1, I'll ask it. What does Matthew 7:1 say? Judge not, right? Judge not. Okay, well, first of all, whatever judge not means, Jesus didn't forget he said that when he said what he said in Matthew 18. So whatever judge not means, it can't mean never call anyone out for sin, because he told you to do that in Matthew 18. It also can't mean never judge, because Paul, an apostle of Jesus, speaking for Jesus, says to judge our insiders in 1 Corinthians 5. And so this idea of church discipline is all over the New Testament. Just listen to Titus 3. Just listen to these words. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Look at the same kind of teaching in Romans. Go back to your left, page 950, Romans 16. Romans 16, just a few pages in your Bible. Page 950. Romans 16, look at what Paul says in verse 17. I appeal to y'all, Lord willing, that will exist one day. You can go to yallversion.com, by the way. And that's not a joke. I love it. Anyway, it replaces whatever version you pick. It replaces all the second person plurals with y'all. I appeal to y'all, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Again, we could look at many more passages that make this same point, but church discipline is a tough task, but it's a commanded task. It's mandated. Some of you don't like confrontation at all. Others of you like it way too much, and it's rarely for God's glory. Many times people are reluctant to confront sin because they believe their own sin disqualifies them from doing it, but that is not necessarily the case. Of course, there are going to be some tricky situations to figure out, but I'm focusing now on just the issue that church discipline is mandated by Jesus, directly in Matthew 18, Revelation 2, and indirectly through his apostles in all sorts of other passages. In almost every New Testament letter, the issue of corrective church discipline gets brought up. That is how pervasive this teaching is, stressing how important it must remain for churches today. And so we've looked quickly at two main points: church discipline's meaning and church discipline's mandate. I want you to see what it is and why it's necessary to be done, but we also have to understand what's driving us to do it. So the third point is church discipline's motivation. And this is where we'll get into some of our sub-points that will hopefully help you out in understanding church discipline's motivation. You're in Romans 16. Go back to chapter 12. Look at verse 19. I'll start off by showing you what can't motivate us. Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Whatever's going to motivate us, it can never be vengeance. A church doesn't just seek to have it out for this one person who's just in for it, the next false step they take. You don't get sinned against and go, okay, I'll position myself to use church discipline to defeat this person. That's never okay. Vengeance belongs to God, not us. And so, from the beginning, we've got to realize this is not something motivated by vengeance, but that doesn't tell you what it is motivated by. For that, go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Go to your right. I didn't write down the page number. But Hebrews 12, after your Timothy, Titus, Philemon, go to Hebrews. If you hit James and 1 Peter, go back left a little. Hebrews 12. This is the easiest way to show you what actually motivates a church in this thing called church discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Again, this is the verse that summarizes our proper motivation and discipline. It is love. Scripture is clear. Biblical love produces the fruit of discipline, even corrective discipline. If a parent refuses to discipline a child, no matter what that parent says, no matter what better idea you think you have, you are not loving your child. Whether you admit it or not, a lack of discipline on your part as a parent is compliance in their march to death, and you're not standing in their way like Scripture commands you to. Love, biblical love, drives you to discipline them, train them positively, and correct them, whatever it takes to discipline them, with the goal of them turning from the way they're naturally headed. Again, that's biblical love. It's a commitment to do what's best for the other person, no matter what you think, and no matter what the other person thinks, no matter what anyone feels. We're looking for God's word to tell us what actually is the loving thing to do. Again, that's biblical love. If something is loving, then it will always glorify God to do it, and it will always be the best thing for that person, no matter how it gets perceived. Again, in our world today, it seems like people determine what's loving by consulting the one being loved. So if I have the goal of loving you, I'm going to come to you and say, how do you want me to love you? And there are some ways that that's helpful. Husbands, love your wives. Well, know your wife and know what she likes and doesn't like. I used it as a reference before, but I love the hot lime Cheetos. My wife does not. And so if I go, hey, happy anniversary, here's a bag of hot Cheetos. I do need to consult people in that sense. But not in every sense. Not the way our culture does it. Our culture throws this idea of love in the subjective opinions and feelings of people that we're trying to love. Again, biblically, that's not love. Just because you think something is loving doesn't make it loving. Just because someone says something's unloving doesn't make it unloving. And so when we talk about the motivation to love, to do church discipline, it's the same motivation for all discipline, positive and corrective. It's love. Love and discipline are not enemies. Instead, discipline's a fruit of love. And I want to show you how it's going to help you, church discipline. Love's four specific audiences in our examples here. So we are in the third point, church discipline's motive, and that's love. And I want to show you how church discipline is the most loving thing for four particular audiences. Number one, it's loving to the unrepentant among us. As I've said already, church discipline involves a church confronting sin in her people. Sin kills, that's what it does, and it lies to you. It promises you life and freedom. It leaves you dead and enslaved. And as a believer, you know that this is true, but you also know you have moments where you forget that. And you believe sin's lie. I know God says this, I know this is right, but man, this sure feels like it's the right thing to do over here. And you start buying into that, and you're not thinking properly. You have times and possibly seasons where you walk according to the flesh rather than the Spirit. You need someone to help point that out to you. You need people who will love you and refuse to let you continue in your own natural way. You need people who know you're headed for destruction, and unless I get in their way and warn them, they're going to go fall off a cliff. That's what a loving church will do. They will help you persevere. We teach here very firmly and clearly that the Bible is obvious on this point. All true believers will persevere. But I have warned you over and over again, you have to ask how. How do we persevere? And one of the means that Christians persevere is by being in a biblical church where the church helps them persevere. God uses a confronting church family to love you so that you remain and persevere as a believer. Those who love you because they want to help you obtain mercy, not judgment. They don't want to watch you just drift off into eternal misery. And so out of love, they help you expose, confess, and forsake your sin and find the mercy that's always there whenever you do that. There are times, like I said, even seasons where you can't see your sin as sin. There are times where you aren't forsaking sin like you're supposed to. In that moment, you need someone who will love you in a way you don't want to be loved. So church discipline is a way to love the unrepentant among us. Secondly, it's also a way to love our church as a whole. Every single church in this age before the kingdom comes, we are all believers who are practically unglorified. The flesh, the world, and the devil can still throw convincing lies at us. We start doubting what God says. We start believing what that unholy Trinity says. We are more than capable of being enthralled with the world's treasures. And again, we need help from each other to sober us up, to wake up and realize you started drifting without even thinking about it. And church discipline is one of the things that does that. Church discipline is love for the unrepentant one, but it's also love for the whole body to whom they belong. It protects them and warns them at the same time. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5, page 954. 1 Corinthians 5, I want to show you this from two passages in 1 Corinthians. This idea that church discipline protects and warns the church as a whole. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. It seems like this sinning member among the Corinthian church was being welcomed in as a way to express how gracious God is. And so they were bragging about how loving they were and things like that. That's what it seems to be saying. And Paul's saying, you should not be boasting about that. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul calls this unrepentant member leaven. And he says, when you let him remain, he is going to leaven the whole lump. You don't drop poison in a cup and limit where it stays. It starts to trickle through the whole cup. His poison will spread. Paul says, you've got to remove this person because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. His cancer is deadly and it's contagious. And as long as you let him remain in the body, everyone else is in danger. So church discipline makes it clear that we are here to protect one another. And the promise we're making each other is no one's going to stand in the way of us doing this. You can't give enough money. You can't teach enough classes. You can't be well-liked enough to get in the way of us loving each other. So church discipline protects our church as a whole. But it also warns us. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. When you allow unrepentant believers, professing believers, to remain in the church, you're contradicting this message in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Look at it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those inside the church need this kind of warning. They need to be reminded of this. Like I said, the world, the flesh, and the devil don't stop pressing you to muddy up your thinking about who actually inherits the kingdom. And it is a temptation when an unrepentant member remains for other people to go, oh, they can be a Christian and cling to that sin. I'll do that too. So it may not be the same sin because their sin's really bad. Mine's not that bad, and I can love Jesus and my sin at the same time. This is the way it starts to wreak havoc. The world, the flesh, and the devil still lie to us, longing for us to take the bait. And those temptations gain more and more power when you forget warnings like 1 Corinthians 6, 9. But when you see a fellow member get rebuked for sin that keeps one out of the kingdom, it sobers you up. It sharpens your senses. It causes you to walk with a little bit more care. Because you go, well, man, what's in my life that might lead to that? I've sat in a few church services where this has been done, and it is always, always a heavy, sobering moment. And this is one of the intended effects of it. 1 Timothy 5 says this, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. You are intended by God to be sobered up through church discipline. A church that won't practice corrective church discipline is not caring for their own people, whether their protection or their warning of who will and won't inherit the kingdom. So it's loving towards the unrepentant among us. It's loving towards the church around us. It's also loving to the world around us. Sometimes, again, people don't like the idea of church discipline because it intimidates people. Well, I don't want to go be a part of there. They're just going to talk about your sin, and they're going to press into your stuff. And biblically, that's a good reputation to have. Now, it can be abused like any good thing. But it's good. We don't want there to be any confusion inside or outside of our membership. You cannot cling to Christ and your sin. One's got to go. And anyone who wants to try to hang on to both should be terrified of what's awaiting them. Church discipline is one way that we love the world around us because it makes that idea clear. It keeps us salty and it keeps us bright as the lights that we are. Again, we live in a day where it feels like church after church is trying their hardest to be as much like the world to reach the world. But salt loses its saltiness when it gets mixed with so much other junk. What good is a light if you're trying to turn it down as dim as possible so it looks as most like the darkness as possible, but we're still really light? Again, light is love because it's a contrast. It drives darkness out. Turn it up as bright as you can. That contrast is what we saw in Acts 5. That's where Ananias and Sapphira, very early on in church history, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and immediately at the service, God killed them. That impact was one that was felt on everyone inside and outside the church. Great fear fell upon all. It says those in the church and all those outside the church heard and saw these things. Acts 5 goes on to say, the rest outside the church dared not join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Again, it's presented as a good thing in Acts 5. You should not always be discouraged, one pastor said, when a visitor comes to your church and says, I'll never go back to that church. That might be the best compliment you could ever get. The onlookers, the outsiders, the church in Acts 5, they dared not join them because of the fear of what happened with God and his holiness and sin. But Acts 5 says they did hold him in high esteem, something that is lost every time we fail to deal with sin properly in the church. Again, we give the world reasons to live in their hypocrisy. You've heard it. If you've heard it once, you've heard it 1,000 times. The church is full of what? Hypocrites, right? One pastor in Georgia said, one more won't hurt, so come on. But that's not a good response. The sad reality is sometimes they're not wrong about certain churches. You guys refuse to deal with sin in your own church, but you don't mind telling us about our sin. Again, every single time we live as hypocrites by avoiding church discipline, we are giving the world more and more fuel. When churches buy into the lie that it's problematic and unloving to confront sin, they're giving fuel to those people. Membership starts to get sloppy. Who's in and out of the church starts to lose clarity. What it means to be a part of a church starts to be meaningless. And all sorts of people claim to be disciples, but they're living for years, never being confronted on sin. And again, that's having a horrible impact on our witness in the world. And this problem's made worse when they hear us start to preach against their sin, as you've heard time and time again. Again, sometimes these are legitimate questions, which would all be dealt with if churches would take seriously the mandate to practice corrective church discipline. Again, woe to any church that gives more excuses for a rebellious world to be rebellious. Romans 2 says this, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The hypocritical Jews were giving Gentiles who already hated God reasons to hate God even more. Again, our godliness, I don't want you to be mistaken on this, can't convert anyone. We don't reach a level of godliness individually or corporately where people just start getting saved. That's not how it works. But our lack of godliness can give them more excuses to keep rejecting God. So a way that we love the unrepentant among us is church discipline. A way we love the church around us is church discipline. A way we love the world around us is church discipline. And lastly, a way that we love the Lord over us is church discipline. God loves for his holy name to be seen as holy. God loves for his name to be treated as holy. And one of the ways he seeks to establish his holiness in the earth is by producing it in and through his people. That people would see people that love Jesus and learn that Jesus is holy. 1 Peter 2 says it this way, verses 11 and 12. Says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Titus 2 instructs older women to teach younger women to be good workers at home and submissive to their husbands. And the reason it gives is so that the word of God won't be reviled. Again, this gets us back to one of the first reasons we are told the new covenant even exists. The old covenant was promised to get replaced with the new covenant. One of the main reasons is because God's name was getting dragged through the mud by Israel. The nations were blaspheming God because of Israel's rebellion to God. And so God promises a new covenant through which he'll establish his holiness everywhere. I'm going to give you a new heart that causes you to love me, walk in my ways, and fear my name. And through that, I'm going to establish in the world my holiness. And that's what he's accomplishing in the church. And when we fail to confront sin personally, when we fail to confront sin corporately, we are falling right back into the very same practices that cause people to think less of him already. So church discipline is a way to love the unrepentant, the church, the world, and the Lord. That's the motivation that drives us to confront sin. It's always love. That's what it must be, at least. So to review, church discipline's meaning is how a church confronts sin in the church. Its mandate is from Jesus. Its motive is love. And now I want to get to the last point, and probably most practical point. Its method. What is our church discipline's method? Point number four. In everything that we've looked at, we've not yet talked about how to do it. What are we going to do? And again, I've got a few minutes left here. There are more things that can and probably should be said. You're probably going to have questions that go unanswered. I would love, any pastor, any member would love to help dig through those with an open Bible at any other time. I want to give you a general overview of the method provided in Scripture for doing this, and then also interject some comments on just how we do it here. I think that'll help some of you see what's going on from time to time. As a fellow member of the church, when someone in your church sins, what do you do? How do you handle it? In order, again, to help you in this area, I want to go through the passage that's most clear on this process, Matthew 18. Go back to Matthew 18, page 823. Matthew 18, page 823. This is a helpful place to start. It's very general. This is a good direction to point you in. We're going to see some other passages that sometimes cause us to scratch our head. Like, wait a second. Why? Where were the steps? Where did the 2 and 3 go? I'll explain all that. Before we walk through Matthew 18, I do want to make one thing clear. Notice as we go through this, two things are trying to be established. Number one, the brother, the fellow church member, actually sinned. And secondly, they're not repentant. That's what we're trying to establish the whole time. We're not trying to figure out how bad the sin was. We're not trying to figure out what the world thinks of this sin. We're not trying to think about how frequently this sin is committed. We're trying to figure out, did sin happen and did repentance follow that? Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So Jesus says your first step, you're made aware of someone's sin. It may have been against you. It may be something you just are aware of. You're at Freddy's and you saw them mouth off to the worker behind the counter, or you're at work and you know they're stealing money, or maybe they come and key your car and drive off and you saw them, or whatever. There's some sin, and it may be against you. It may just be something you know about. Jesus says you go to them alone. Not tell everyone that you know, not go and collect as much wisdom from everybody, telling them what they did, and no, you know, you don't need to go talk to them, I'll go talk to them first. And that's not what Jesus said. He's not telling you to confront people who have a different preference than you. He says if your brother sins, make sure it's actually sin, and then you go to them alone. Something in God's word has been violated, that person's not repentant, at least in your understanding. And so Jesus says, go to them. And again, I can't stress it enough. Jesus doesn't say what kind of sin happened. He just says sin. And I would say most of the books I read on church discipline, they say that there's particular sins we do this for. And I just don't find that in Scripture anywhere. The issue is not the sin that was committed. The issue is the lack of repentance that followed it. Galatians 6:1 is more expressive. It says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, then they should be restored. Any transgression, any sin, if not repented of, it qualifies for this process. Any fellow member who's showing signs that the flesh is taking over, They need to experience this process. And Jesus again says, go to them alone. This means don't gossip or slander first. Now again, practically, you may go to a more mature Christian or a member and leave out necessary details, but just say, hey, here's something that I got to think through. How would you approach this person? So you may get some wisdom in that sense. Again, you want to be as limited with that as possible because it may be trickier and not as straightforward. But again, you're trying to approach the person first and foremost one-on-one, because then if they repent, you're the only one that's aware of it. They don't have to do the hard work of going to find out everyone who knew about it and figuring out how to repent to everybody, and they just talk with you. If their repentance comes about, you've won your brother. Jesus says if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So if you go and say, hey, brother, here's how you sinned. Did I perceive that rightly? And have you repented? Here's why I don't think you have, and you're trying to lay that out. Again, the conversation is going to change depending on you and depending on the person you're talking to. There's a lot of details that can fluctuate. Again, I want to help show you that church discipline is far more broad than removing someone from the church, because this first step is church discipline. And this happens all the time. This happens in your car rides back home. This happens over your morning coffee. This happens anytime anyone ever corrects you on anything in the church. And thankfully, because of God's Spirit, God's grace, this is usually where it ends. I want to encourage you, church discipline normally gets the result that we're looking for. Most of the time, in my experience, when I've brought some sin up to someone in the church, we've not had to have many follow-up conversations except how to go about fighting it. Most of the time, people are like, yeah, you're right, that was wrong. I need some help to get over that, or I need some help to fight that, or how do I need to handle this? That's usually where it stops, because they repented. And if at any point in this process there's repentance, you stop. It's over. Anytime a spouse or a friend or a Bible study leader confronts you on something you've done wrong according to God, and you failed to repent, that is the first step of church discipline. Now again, it doesn't always end there. Sometimes you have to go to step 2, verse 16. But if it does not listen, if he doesn't repent, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, because there's still no repentance, now you're taking one or two, which means in step 2, at most there's 5 persons involved. You have the one approaching the sinning brother. You have the sinning brother. You have the one or two that are possibly taken, and you're wondering who's the fifth one, and it's the one that we always forget, and that's Jesus. There's possibly 5 persons involved in this second step. And again, practically in this step, we would recommend getting a pastor involved. You may have a concern about a person that we know something about that may shed a little light on what happened. We may know some way to help talk to this person. You may reach out to some mature believer, some pastor. The reason that I suggest taking at least a pastor along is because if this does have to go further to tell the church, a pastor is going to have to lead that anyway, so you might as well get them involved early on. And usually people respond well to pastors who are involved in this process. As always, if they are repentant here, then it's over. You, the one or two you took, Jesus, and the repentant one now, know what happened and know it's been resolved. You're still trying your hardest to keep that circle of knowledge as small as possible so that repentance is easy as possible. Because every time you enlarge in it, you discourage that person from repenting. The more you tell people what they've done, the more they're intimidated by what it would take to go repent. Like, man, it was just between me and you, and now I gotta go find 10 of your friends to go repent to. It's always unbiblical and even practically discouraging to do that. But again, if they fail to repent, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now again, Jesus says, tell it to the church. This is reason number 473, that church membership matters. There is a group of people that's larger than your 2 or 3 and smaller than every Christian that's ever existed. There is a local church, and that's to whom this is supposed to be told. Without clear membership, you don't have a clue who this is. You don't send an email to Christians in McPherson, to Christians in your Bible study, to Christians around the world. You tell it to your church. Again, practically at Cornerstone, we address this at a members' meeting. Our family meetings we have every other month on the second Sunday. If this has to come up, that's where it comes up. And we take the it, tell it to the church, as their lack of repentance. So as pastors, we're trying to tell enough information to show that this person lacks repentance, but not enough information to just drag them through the mud. So not every detail's getting brought out. One guy put it, we're trying to show you there's a bag full of stuff without emptying all the contents of the stuff. That's the kind of balance we're trying to strike. This is one of the ways that the church gets in support of this movement. For most members, you're just going to be praying for the issue. For others that know this person, you're going to go approach them in a godly, friendly, loving way. Again, I don't recommend your first conversation with someone is, hey, I heard at the members meeting the other day you were doing so-and-so. Let's talk. Look at verse 17 again. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This here is the final step. That's what we normally associate with church discipline, but it's the final step of church discipline. Again, church discipline is the confrontation of any sin in the church that's not being repented of. And so it's more than just the removal, but it's certainly not less. Like I told you earlier, you've been trying to establish if this person has sinned and are they repentant. That's what we've been trying to investigate this whole time. This has never been about the presence of sin. Some people go, well, you're just going to go around calling everybody out for their sin? No, we're not. Just the sin that's not repented of. We have all sorts of people struggling with all sorts of things, which means they're fighting it. As long as that's happening, there's no problem. We're going to come alongside and help you fight it. We're going to help equip your thinking, help equip the way that you live so that you can fight it better. But when there's a sin that you're starting to become friends with, starting to cuddle with rather than wage war with, then that's where the church steps in and gets in confrontation or corrective church discipline. Jesus says here that we are to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. In the sermon on Matthew 18, we talked about how that is the idea of they're an unbeliever. The affirmation that the church authoritatively gave in baptism and the affirmation we give every time we share the Lord's Supper, we now remove that affirmation. So when you said, hey, I'm a believer, baptism and communion was how we said, yes, you are. Church discipline is how we take that back and go, no, you're not. And again, it's affirmation. We could be wrong. There could be some circumstance and details that we're just unaware of, and Lord willing, we'll find out about it. But again, this is something that we have the responsibility to do, to exercise the keys of the kingdom, not on behalf of Jesus to mark disciples, but even to remove them when they are unrepentant. Because the person has proven themselves to lack repentance, they therefore must never be affirmed as a believer. You can't affirm someone as believing in Jesus if they aren't repentant, because repentance and faith always go together. They never exist apart from each other. So after you've verbally done what you can, now you socially do what you're supposed to. Sometimes people will have family obligations that still need to be fulfilled. So if your spouse gets disciplined, that doesn't stop your spousal responsibilities. If one of your parents gets disciplined, that doesn't stop your duty as a child to honor them. And there are relationships that have to continue. But as far as an affirmational relationship with a local church, that ceases. You separate in whatever way is appropriate. Paul says, don't even eat with them. And some people will say, well, didn't Jesus eat with sinners? And he absolutely did. In fact, if you ever shared a meal with anyone, it was with a sinner, just to let you know. The difference is, sinners that sin and know they're sinners are different than people saying, I love Jesus, while continuing in a lack of repentance. And they're to be treated differently because of that. Again, in the case of someone professing to be a brother but refusing to repent, don't fellowship with them. Don't let them remain among you. Paul says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. As strange as this sounds to our worldly ears, that is loving. The cutting off part of the process is still an act of love, because you're trying to give them a preview of what their future holds. You claim to be a part of God's people, and we're cutting you off here and now to show you when we get to judgment, Jesus is going to cut you off. Again, Matthew 18 presents this pretty clean and neat process. We won't turn there, but when you get to 1 Corinthians 5, Paul just says, remove that guy. I say, wait. What about the whole approach them, two or three witnesses? What are we doing here? Again, that's why I told you it's all about establishing is there repentance or not. 1 Corinthians 5, it was clearly established, even publicly outside the church, this man was not repentant. And so Paul says, remove him. Titus 3 is where a guy's being divisive, and Paul says, after warning him once, then twice, then have nothing to do with him. So not everything fits in this cookie cutter. Not every passage in Scripture tells you if this, then this. It's some things that you have to piece together. But again, the idea is we're trying to figure out, is this person repentant? One of the ways that God keeps us to humble and remembering that we need him and his wisdom is by not giving us every single guideline that we'd like to know. He gives us enough to honor him and glorify him. But again, there's pieces of Scripture you've got to fit together to pull out some wisdom for unique situations because sinners are so creative. Again, as I've gone through this process before, you find yourself often saying, I don't know. And that reminds you, okay, we need to pray. We need to search the Scriptures. Matthew 18 is a process that's slower because what started off as a privately known sin developed into a clear case of a lack of repentance. 1 Corinthians 5 was obvious. Titus 3 is more obvious. And so there's nothing more to think through. So how long should the process of church discipline be? It should be long enough that it's well established the person is not repentant. That's the idea. Again, just to be clear, the heinousness of their sin is not in consideration. The public awareness is not what we're focusing on, although that may change some details. We're trying to discern, did the person sin and are they repentant? If they are unrepentant, then we must remove our yes, you are to their profession. And now before we close, I want to mention one other point. The Bible is obviously crystal clear on the need for this to happen. You'll hear a lot of Christians actually affirm this, but for some reason, you'll rarely ever see it done. It's the oddest thing. If you ask someone, does the Bible teach church discipline? Overwhelmingly, people say yes, but if we were to raise our hands in here on how many of you have ever seen this happen, very few hands would go up. Many people know it's biblical, but they worry about what their culture will think or what the church will think or how it will damage their reputation. Some churches are worried, well, we might get sued, and so we can't do that. And many churches don't reject it outright, but they do reject it in practice, and I understand why. It's because so many churches have been set up and trained so negatively in this that to do it would be such a foreign concept, no one would respond the right way. Many churches preach a gospel that only impacts your personal, individual forgiveness. Jesus is presented as a savior from your sin, and that's it. He mainly is presented as a savior from the penalty of your sin, not always your sin. He's presented as someone who'll take your problems away. He's not usually presented as someone you owe allegiance to. His lordship is stripped away, and pretty soon you have a church full of people that assume they are forgiven, but they're living without repentance. And so if we're not requiring anyone to repent, how can you discipline someone for not repenting? Again, church discipline is also confusing and rejected when a church's membership is messed up. If we don't know who our church is, how do we remove someone? If we don't know who's among us, how do we put them out? How can members be expected to uphold standards that they never agreed to because they just visited long enough, we considered them part of us? And then you start to do this and they go, well, wait, I never said I was involved in this. Again, all these issues are easy to see, and I'll tell you one that remains a deterrent to most Christians. It's just simply a lack of biblical relationships. How awkward is it if you don't relate to people in a helpful way, and then all of a sudden you want to go confront them on their sin? It's like, hey, I know we shared a pew for like 10 years, and I never said a word to you, but I got to call you out on the way you just talked to your wife. I'm sorry, what's your name? So sometimes biblical fellowship is missing, and therefore church discipline is just too foreign to the people there. If you're not normally consistently admonishing one another in normal conversations, when you're on the phone or in text or over coffee or whatever, then the task of publicly rebuking someone is something that seems absolutely impossible. Again, we want to give ourselves to Christ as Lord. We want to respond to him biblically, repentance and faith. We want to show that that response is necessary to the gospel, repentance and faith. We also want to make sure people know that when they respond to the gospel, to have Christ as your Lord is to have his people as your people now. The gospel is a people-creating gospel. And again, we want to inject that new setting with meaningful relationships where we entrust our discipleship to each other. And we long for people to expose the sin in our lives and help us kill it. That's what's going to make a church thrive. This is what real commitment to make disciples entails. It must include a commitment to discipline disciples who are not fighting sin. If you ever find yourself in a church that's unwilling to do this for you, my suggestion is run. Because the first moment that you start to turn from Christ, they'll turn from you. And you go, man, I hope he figures it out on his own. If you ever find yourself in a church that's unwilling to do this, run. They're not willing to love you, and without saying it, they are telling you that when you start to get entangled with sin, you are on your own. So find a place that follows all that Jesus teaches. Find a place that's committed, imperfectly, but committed to doing everything Jesus obeyed. Find a place that really has your best interest in mind, even when you don't want to hear it. Because that moment will come in your Christian life where someone will say something to you and your first reaction is to bristle up and bow your back and go, who in the world do you think you are? And I'm telling you biblically, they might just have a better perspective of you than you have of yourself. So find a body of believers that knows they are sinners saved by grace, that knows until we're all in glory, we need each other to speak the truth in love so we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness and run the risk of falling away and perishing. That's the kind of church the Lord commands us to be, and that's the kind of church we all need. So let's pray to the Lord now to give us grace to do these things.